All right, today is a kind of a part two of a lesson we started last week on the subject of the Lord's Supper. We were talking about understanding the Lord's Supper and went through a lot of things about the Lord's Supper in general. Today I'm going to do something. I don't really particularly like doing these kind of sermons because I'm kind of be pointing out things that people are doing wrong and that kind of thing. I'd rather just kind of most of the time just do positively tell what's right, what's good. But in doing this, the Lord's Supper is a very controversial subject. And, you know, it's like baptism. Everybody does baptism, but they all do it differently. They all have different reasons, different things. It's like there's 100 different ways of doing it, you know, and they're not all right. And we need to figure out what's right and try to do it. Same with the Lord's Supper. There's 100 ways of doing it. And I want to talk about some of the controversies surrounding it with you, maybe give some things to think on. So understand the Lord's Supper part two, very controversial subject. We're going to look at some of those today. But remember, last week we saw the fact the Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus at the Last Supper. He and his apostles were partaking of the Passover dinner in Jerusalem, and it was based on the Old Testament Passover that came when the Hebrews were in Egyptian bondage, and God was going through a series of 10 plagues delivered by Moses, and the 10th plague was death of the firstborn. And the way that Israelites could prevent having the firstborn in their home die was by putting blood upon the doorposts and lintels, and when God sees the blood, he'll pass over. But they were to take a meal, and they were to take it with their clothes on, the shoes on, the staff in their hand, ready to leave in a hurry. Once Pharaoh's son died, when the prince died, then he was going to be kicking them out in a big hurry. So anyway, that was what that was based on. And for that was about 1440 BC. So for almost 1500 years, they've been doing this when Jesus does it. Every year they were supposed to be doing this. They didn't always do it, but they were supposed to be doing it every year during that time. And notice how that Jesus dies on Passover. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning of verse 7, that Jesus is our Passover. So Jesus, all that Passover thing was all a type and a picture and a shadow of Jesus. And Jesus dying, the sacrificial lamb, that when God sees his blood, he'll pass over us. Right? That's what that's about. So to memorialize his death, Jesus set up a memorial based on two elements out of the Passover feast, the bread, unleavened bread, and the fruit of the vine, which we just took in the Lord's Supper. And Enrique was reminding us that this will be done in remembrance of me, Jesus says. It's done in memory of me, done in remembrance of me. We looked last week, I went over this chart pretty quick, and I'm still going to go over it pretty quick, but four different views of the Lord's Supper, four different looks. We're supposed to look outside. You show the Lord's death till he comes. People see us doing this, and they say, this is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus you're commemorating. And then we look within. Let a man examine himself. Everybody's got to be looking inside of himself. We look forward. We do this until he comes. And then we look backwards, discerning the Lord's body and his death, remembering what happened to him on the cross. So four different approaches. But really, I think the Lord's Supper really is more than that. I think we ought to be thinking about all the life of Jesus. When I was at Wesley Chapel, we used to read through all the Gospels. Just read a couple chapters out of the Gospels each week, going through the Gospel stories about Jesus, because it's not just his death, burial, and resurrection. If you were to go to a memorial, let's say you went to the Vietnam Memorial and one of your loved ones had died, would you just be thinking about their death? Or would you be thinking about their life and what they meant to you and the relationships and all the other kind? You'd be looking at the whole picture, wouldn't you? You would include everything about them in your thinking, and I think we can too. So when you're thinking about Jesus, don't just think about the death on the cross. Think about the life. Who is he? What did he do? Why do we love him? What did he do for us? How did he live? What did he think? What did he say? What did he do? Really remember him, I think, is kind of the point there. Now, we asked the question last week, should you take the Lord's Supper if you feel unworthy? And he doesn't say if you're unworthy. He says if you take it in an unworthy manner. He's not talking about the man. He's talking about the manner. And we said, none of us are worthy, are we? Anybody worthy to take the Lord? No, we're not. None of us are worthy. But we take it in a worthy manner, discerning his body, reflecting on him. If we're focusing on him, we're taking it in a worthy manner. So the right attitude we have to have. And he says, examine yourselves, focus on yourself, and say, you know, what's my relationship to Jesus? Jesus did this for me. What am I doing for him? I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? We sing sometimes, right? When do we take the Lord's Supper? I believe the time to take it is the first day of the week, Sunday, the Lord's Day. We have very little evidence in the scriptures of when they did it, but we know from church history that they took it each and every first day of the week. And also, we see that, what's the significance of Sunday? Well, Sunday is the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. It was the day of Pentecost, day the gospel was first preached, day the first Christians were made, the day the church began. Sunday was, Saturday was significant to the Jewish people because it reminded them of the Sabbath day and being delivered from Egyptian bondage. We remember Sunday because of Jesus delivering us from sin, of the day that he was raised from the dead. How often should we eat it? Some people do it every day, whenever they want to. You see people all the time that take it Saturday night, take it Thursday night, take it whenever they choose to. I don't think the Bible, if we're going to get Bible guidance for things, it's a very small thing, but in Acts chapter 20, Enrique referred to it, Paul goes to the city of Troas to meet the elders of Ephesus, from Ephesus there, and he hangs out there for 7 days. He's in a big hurry to get to Jerusalem. He's in a hurry to get there for Pentecost, but he hangs around in one spot for a whole week. Now, why did he do that? It says, upon the first day of the week, the disciples met to break bread, and he was there with them. Now, I don't think they were meeting to have a common meal, because they could have done that any day. But he was waiting until Sunday to meet with them so they could take the Lord's Supper together. That's when they were meeting to do it. That's the only evidence we really have on when to take it, but it's the only evidence, so that's when we do it, because it's the first day of the week. Would it lose its meaning if we do it every week? You know, some churches do it monthly, do it quarterly, do it annually. They do it just infrequently because they're afraid, well, it won't mean as much. It'll lose its meaning if we do it too often. Let me ask you this. If you pray every day, would it lose its meaning to you by praying too often? Or how about singing? You know, how about reading the Bible? Would reading the Bible every day get old after a while because you're doing it too much, and just do it once a month or once a quarter or something because you don't want to lose its meaning? Now, everything we do, it's not the frequency of it. It's whether you're focusing on it, right? It's your attitude about it while you're doing it. Look at the meaning. The problem is in the person, not in the taking it often. The Lord's Supper forms a chain of weekly events from the ascension of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus. You ever recognize that? He instituted it. They took it right as soon as, you know, Jesus was raised from the dead. On Pentecost, they started taking it. We've done it every Sunday since. And we'll do it until he comes, until the second coming of Jesus. That's an unbroken chain. So let's look at the elements of the Lord's Supper and see what they are. Now, the Catholic Church has what they call the Mass, and they do that, you know, every day. There's those things going on. And what is the Mass? The Mass is a sacrifice in the strictest sense of the word. In other words, their belief is that Christ is sacrificed again in heaven, a bloodless sacrifice, sacrificed again every time the Mass is done. And it's not just a memorial, not just a memory of Jesus, but it's actually the sacrifice of Jesus, similar to Old Testament sacrifices that took place over and over and over again. And they believe that it has actually actual redeeming power. When you take the Lord's Supper, it actually forgives you of your venial sins and that sort of thing. It has power to forgive sins. Well, now if that was true, I guess it'd be in the Bible somewhere, wouldn't it? But it's not in the Bible. That's the only place, the only source of information we have. It's not in the Bible. So where do we get this from? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6 says that you may learn not to go beyond the things that are written. We got to stay within what the Bible says. We don't have a right to go beyond what is written. Now notice a couple of passages that talk about the sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews chapter 7, 26 and 27 talks about Jesus being separated from sinners and called above, exalted above the heavens. This he did once for all. Notice that he did that once for all time. When he offered himself. How many times did Jesus get offered? Once for all time, not done over and over again. Hebrews chapter 10, 1 through 4, again talks about the fact that they keep offering the same sacrifices for sin over and over again in the Old Testament, but Jesus only died once and he cleansed once for all, no longer have to feel guilty for their sins. So he did it once for all, according to this passage. And in Hebrews chapter 10 also, he says, otherwise they would not have ceased to be offered. If the Old Testament sacrifice had forgiven sins, they would have quit offering them. But having once been cleansed would no longer have any consciousness of sins. Once the sacrifice, a sufficient sacrifice is given, there's no need to do it over and over again. In Hebrews 10, verse 14, I think it says, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. A single offering, once for all. Jesus not sacrificed over and over and over and over again. He sacrificed one time. That was it. That was sufficient. Where there's forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. Once you're forgiven, you don't need any more sacrifice. So in other words, the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice of Jesus, but it's a proclamation of the death of Jesus. Notice 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You're not observing him dying over and over. You're just proclaiming that he did die the one time upon the cross. In Matthew 26, 28, Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Where does the forgiveness come from? Does it come from the Lord's Supper, or does it come from the blood of Jesus? The blood is where the forgiveness comes from, right? Not the Lord's Supper. Acts 2, 38, we talk about repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. If a person wants to become a Christian and have their sins forgiven, what do? They believe, repent, and be baptized. Well, what happens after you become a Christian? If you sin more, what do? Well, the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from all sin if we walk in the light. And he says in verse 9, 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as Christians, if we confess our sins, if we walk in light and confess our sins, his blood washes away our sins. Not the Lord's Supper. Not the thing. Now, what they call it, they call it the Eucharist, which is a thanks or blessing. It's a cup of blessing or thanksgiving. It's thanks to God is what the word Eucharist means. But they have a thing, this is a long word here, transubstantiation, which is the belief that when you take the bread, it actually changes into the body of Jesus. And when you drink the cup, the juice, it actually turns into the blood of Jesus. Now, it's a conversion of the substance. That's what they believe that when they take that bread and that wine, that they're actually taking the body and the blood of Jesus. Doesn't represent them. It is them. Turns into them. Let's break the word down. Trans means to change. Substance means a physical thing. And ation means a process. So it's a process by which the substance changes. Well, and here's the thing that was in the newspaper. Reason number one to become a Catholic is the Eucharist. And they give a lot of quotations you can't read there. But most of them are from John chapter 6, where Jesus said, if you don't eat my body and you don't drink my blood, you have no life in you. And they said, see, you got to have his blood and you got to have his body. You got to have those things in order to be saved. And that's the number one reason to become Catholic. And they talk about the real presence of Jesus being in the Mass in the taking of this Eucharist or this communion, one of the sacraments. In fact, what they think is, with the body and the blood, that's actually Jesus being sacrificed again. Again, it's a bloodless sacrifice. He's not actually being hung on a cross, but he's going through the sacrifice each time the Mass takes place. Now, my question to us today is, when Jesus says, "This is my body," was he talking literally or was he talking figuratively? When people say you got to take the Bible literally, they don't do that because there's so many figurative and so many figures of speech and things in the Bible, you can't take it all literally. You can take it naturally. You can take it all as being true. But some things are figurative and some things are literal. And we know how to do that when talking to each other, right? We talk to each other. We know how to decide if somebody's talking literally or figuratively. And we should be able to do the same thing with the Bible. Now, somebody put this up and said, "We're not sure if the Eucharist is worship or cannibalism." Of course, Catholics deny that, cannibalism, but if you're eating somebody's flesh and drinking somebody's blood, aren't you engaging in cannibalism? Wouldn't that technically be what you were doing? Here in Matthew 26, verse 28, Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Or over in Luke 22, he says, "This cup is the new covenant established in my blood, which is being poured out for you." So the blood represents the new covenant are the same thing, aren't they? My blood is the new covenant. Now, was his blood literally the new covenant, or did it represent or inaugurate the new covenant, the new agreement we make with God? The new covenant, the blood is not the new covenant literally, it's the new covenant figuratively. And I think the same thing is true. So the cup is the blood, is the new covenant. They're all the same thing. So the point I'm trying to make is that this is figurative language. And when you drink my blood, you're doing it figuratively, not literally. For example, now here's what's interesting to me too is When Jesus changed the water to wine, was there some kind of physical difference took place where they still feel like they were drinking water or they feel like they were drinking wine? It physically changed, didn't it? And when Moses changed the water to blood, did it stay looking like water or did it change to blood? It literally changed to blood, didn't it? The change was obvious. But when we take the Lord's Supper, the Catholics will tell us, no visible change in the chemistry or the taste of it takes place. It still tastes like bread and it still tastes like wine, but they say it changes, but you don't know, you can't tell the difference. You can't taste the difference. I think if a miracle was taking place there, it'd be something you'd be able to tell. I would think if a miracle was taking place, you'd be able to tell the difference between them. Now, here's what the Catholics would say to us if they want to mock us for what we do. They say, the things Jesus never said. He who eats this symbol of my flesh and drinks this symbol of my blood shall have eternal life. For my flesh is symbolic food and my blood is symbolic drink. That's the way they would describe what we're doing. When we say it's a memorial, it's not really a physically changing. And of course, the problem is failure to recognize figures of speech. And we all know how to do that. And we're going to give a few examples of it today. Everybody knows what a metaphor is, right? If you didn't fail English, you probably learned what a metaphor was. Similes and metaphors. Similes say something is like something or as something. A metaphor says something. It is something. And just give an example there. The sun is a golden ball. Now, is the sun really a golden ball? Or does it look like a golden ball? Remind you of a golden ball. They say, he has the heart of a lion. Really, he has a lion's heart in his chest? Or does he have a lot of courage and all that? It's symbolic, isn't it? You say, you are the sunshine of my life. Well, is that really, are they literally sunshine? Or are you talking about a figurative? It's metaphors, right? It's saying one thing is another. Jesus said, I am the door. Is he literally a thing that swung on hinges? Or is he the way in? He's the way of access, right? Jesus said, I'm the vine. When he said that, was he really saying he was grapes? A vine that grapes grew on? No. When he said, I'm the bread of life, was he saying he was like a loaf of bread? No. He's nourishment, right? So, I mean, you can go through all these kinds of things. We find in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, that the rock was Christ. The rock that Moses spoke to and hit, was the rock was Christ. It wasn't literally Christ, but it represented Christ. It was at like Christ. You are the salt of the earth. Are we really salt? Or are we like salt? You're the light of the world. Are we literally light, or do we act like light and, you know, provide illumination and that sort of thing? I'm the vine, you are the branches. Are we really branches? Or are we like branches attached to the vine to get the nourishment and get light? You can go on and on with these things. They're all over the Bible, right? So when Jesus says, this is my body and this is my blood, he was standing there right in front of them when he said, this is my body, this is my blood. He's still alive, standing there, holding him in his hands. Was he talking about it literally? Was it literally changing into his body and his blood when he handed it to them, when he's standing right there alive in front of them? I don't think so. Now, some people, rather than believing in transubstantiation, believe in consubstantiation, which is very similar to transubstantiation. I think the same arguments could be used against it. But consubstantiation says, well, they don't actually change the body and blood of Jesus, but Jesus is there in presence. He comes with them. When you take it, he's there with you on it. And so, but it's similar again that Martin Luther believed in consubstantiation, and he described it as being like you're putting the ore of the metal into the furnace. It's with the fire, and the fire is not the metal, but the metal and the fire are one inside the furnace, and that's kind of the way he described that. But again, I don't think that's true. I'm just telling you what people believe and do, and I'm just telling you if I agree or disagree with it. You have to study for yourself and make up your own mind about this, what's right and what's wrong about that. But I'm just trying to lay out for you what the various people do and why they do it. So substitution. How many people substitute what is here? I mean, see people like to add to what God does because they don't like exactly what he did. Like, you know, we sing and people say, well, I just like a band. I like music. I like the drums and the piano and the electric guitar and everything. Well, they say, we're still singing, right? And my answer to that is, well, could we put a Welch's grape juice? Oh, no, I'm sorry. Could we put grape jelly and butter on the bread and make it taste better? I mean, we'd still be eating the bread, right? If we didn't like the juice, we maybe have Coca-Cola? Could we have a Coca-Cola with it? Let's still be drinking something, right? I mean, you see, that if we won't go make changes, where do we stop with it? But Jesus says, this do in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me, okay? And so there's not room for substitution. Now, the Mormons, for example, have bread and water. They take regular bread and water in their communion. I'm not sure where they get that from, but that's not in the Bible because Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Now, another thing, additions. This is one that I'm still working on, still studying on, because I don't really know. Does it need to be fermented wine? I think Jesus did take fermented wine at the Passover. We take the unleavened bread like they did, but we have what's this grape juice, which they didn't have. Is that a change to it? That's something I'm working and studying on. The United States was the only place that used the grape juice 150 years ago. A guy named Welch, who was a Methodist preacher, they had the prohibition going on, and they were trying to stop all the drinking of alcohol. So he created the Welch's grape juice and started using it in church so they wouldn't have alcohol in the church. And it was the United States was the only place to do that during that time. And then as we sent missionaries around the world and we've set up churches around the world, we've brought that with us. But up until then, I don't know that anybody did anything other than drinking wine. So that's a good question. I've got to study more on that, and we'll come back and do a lesson on that someday and see if I get a little better handle on it. We'll come back and discuss that. Subtraction. For centuries, the Catholics, the laity, the people, ate the wafer and the priest drank the wine. They each had one. They didn't have both. That prevented the common man from spilling the blood of Jesus or profaning it in some way or whatever, so the priest did it. But now they take both. When you go to a Catholic Mass, they take both of them. But the Bible settled that a long time ago, didn't it? Where it said, examine yourself and eat the bread and drink the cup. Didn't they eat and drink, both of them? He said, drink from it, all of you, Jesus said in Matthew 26, 27. He took the cup and gave it to them, and they all drank of it, Mark 14, 23. He expected the people to drink of it, didn't he? We should do what Jesus tells us to do. And just remember whose table it is. Not our table, it's the Lord's table. So we do the Lord's Supper, and we don't change what he gave us to remember. Who the participants? Intended for baptized believers. Outsiders aren't invited to that. People that aren't Christians aren't invited to take the Lord's Supper. But and the instructions given were applied to the church, not to everybody in particular. Now, common sense tells us an unbeliever wouldn't want to take the Lord's Supper anyway, right? Because how is he going to celebrate the kingdom? How is he going to celebrate salvation? How is he going to look forward to the second coming of Jesus when it's not going to be a pleasant thing for him unprepared? So we see that there's no reason for an unbeliever to take the communion knowing what it means and what it symbolizes. What if outsiders do partake? Sometimes somebody comes in, you don't know who they are, they take it, and they take it. What are you going to do? Well, they're not actually communing with Christ on it because they're not in his kingdom. I'm going to take it with you in my kingdom, he says. If you're not in his kingdom, how are you going to take it with him? Well, we don't have bouncers standing there ready to grab, hey, take that, give that back. We're not going to force somebody not to take it. But we also need to do teaching on it so people know who should be taking it, why should be taking it. And there's no false security comes to a person who takes the thing, oh, that makes me right with God now. Well, maybe it doesn't, okay? Now, there's a number of different ways people do things. There's what's called close communion, and that's strict or restricted. Sometimes only the people in this congregation can take it. Nobody else is closed, no outsiders, no visitors, only the people can take it. So only the members of the church are invited. That's close communion. They used to, in the old days, give you a coin or give you a ticket or something that you could, you know, if you were approved to take it, you could hand that off and they'd give you the communion. Otherwise, you didn't get it. And that's something from back in the past, early, like colonial days in this country. Some Baptists practice this, that only baptized believers can take it. And I love the fact they don't include sprinkling and pouring, but they also have a different reason for baptism. So, here's the problem with that. It goes too far in that rather than a man examining himself, we examine other people. Does he ask us to examine each other to see who's taking the Lord's Supper, or does he say examine yourself? It's really a personal thing, isn't it? Closed communion is different than close communion. Closed communion is where it's just for people of the same beliefs, unless you're part of the same denomination or something. And again, I don't have time. I'm running out of time, so I can't go into detail on these things. But third one is open communion, which is like, hey, anybody wants to take it, just take it. Well, I think that's kind of what we end up doing. But we're not saying, hey, everybody do it. We're saying baptized believers ought to be the ones taking it. But we're not saying that it's for everybody, but we're not also standing over people saying, no, you can't take it. So that's kind of the way that's done. We're supposed to examine ourselves, and I think that's a good thing for us to do. The Bible position is that every man examine himself and decide for himself and do what he does before the Lord. I think that's the right answer. False benefits. Some people think it gives you forgiveness of sins. Catholics teach that again. You have venial sins forgiven by taking the Mass, taking the thing. That's not true. There's no salvation in taking the Lord's Supper. Some people look for physical health or healing in the Lord's Supper. They think if they take the Lord's Supper, it'll help them physically be healthy and that sort of thing. And there's no... like, for example, sometimes we'll go to people who are sick, people in the hospital or people in the nursing home or whatever, and we take the communion to them. We just give them the communion. Do we sing and pray and do this other thing? No, we just make sure they get the communion. Okay, so that seems to be the important thing to do. I'm going to skip over some things here, too, because, again, for time's sake. But 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, it talks about some of the people you know, getting sick and dying and that kind of thing. I think it's probably talking spiritually rather than physically, but maybe physical. But the fact is, if it were true that there was physical healing in the atonement, and I'm just going to have to save this part of it for another time because it's a little more detailed, but, you know, the Bible does say that by his stripes we are healed, that Jesus, we're healed by his atonement. But when you go to Peter, for example, Isaiah says that, but you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, we, like sheep, have been straying, but now we return to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So it's talking about spiritual healing that Jesus offers through his atonement, not physical healing. In fact, physical healing was not part of the atonement. You know, Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Timothy had to take a little wine for his stomach problems. Trophimus was sick. Epaphroditus almost died. If being the health and wealth gospel, and if you're a Christian, everything's good, was true, then what are all these guys doing sick? And part of that. And there's many other passages we could look at on that. I'm going to skip over. But I'd love to come back and talk about this sometime. But if physical healing is in the atonement, why don't we all get well physically when we become, when we're baptized? Why aren't all the saints, why don't all saints get well? Why is there so much sickness among saints as there is among sinners? Why do most believers die from disease or sickness? Why did Paul take pleasure in his infirmities? Why did he tell Timothy to get some medical treatment? You know, did they not know that becoming a Christian, taking the Lord's Supper, is going to heal all your physical illnesses? The atonement was not in the, healing was not in the atonement, and it's not in the Lord's Supper. One cup, one bread. There's a thing called metonymy in figurative language. Metonymy is where something is put to represent everything. Like, for example, when it says everybody, some people became believers, it's not saying they weren't baptized. We know that people became believers by believing, repenting, and being baptized. You say somebody became a believer, you're saying they believed, repented, and baptized. If I say, hey, come to my house this afternoon, we're going to break bread. You think I'm just going to get a loaf of Wonder Bread and that's what we're going to have? Or are we going to have a whole meal? No, the bread represents the whole meal, doesn't it? Everything. There's a lot of things, like when I say, Enrique, would you come over tomorrow and give me a hand? He's not going to just send his hand over there, is he? He's going to come, I want everything attached to the hand to come and be part of that too. You see, but give me a hand means come over and give me, you know, the whole thing. So that's what we do. We say, lend me your ears. We're not saying take your ears off and give them to me. We're saying, listen to me, right? It represents something, wants a whole thing. There's a whole lot of these things. The White House declared war with Mars. Well, what's the White House have to do? Well, the president lives there. It's the president doing it. Or he represents, something represents the other things. There's all, they call the crown for royalty, the bottle for alcoholic drinks. We call the Capitol Hill represents Congress. Something represents something else. And I think that's, how many elements are there? There's one cup. And somebody says, oh, that means there's only one container. Got to have one cup. Well, is the cup the container, or is the cup the contents of the container? When he said drink all of it, did he mean drink your all of it? Did he mean drink everybody drink the container, or did he mean drink the stuff that was in the container? You see, so it's the cup is not the vessel. The cup is the contents, and that's what he says. Drink this cup, and let's see. Otherwise, we're guilty of the body and blood of Jesus. There's only two elements, right? Only two elements. There's bread and there's fruit of the vine. There's not a cup. It's not a third element in there. And so I want to go through that. And I think we're coming to the end. They all mean the same thing. The cup, blood, fruit of the vine all mean the same thing in this context. And let's see. One more thing. The synecdoche is another term for figurative language. A synecdoche is one, the part represents the whole, or the whole represents the part. And for example, when somebody says, hey, I got new wheels out there. You want to come out and see my new wheel? We don't do that much anymore, but got new wheels? What does that mean? I got a new car. I didn't just get wheels. I got a car, right? The wheels are on the car. There's a lot of things like that. We say, you know, use lots of different terms. But it's when a part represents the whole or a whole is represented by the part. And we have lots of things like that. We could use the examples. I'll skip over. But if somebody says, come over and eat bread with me, hey, break bread with me, that's what they mean, is come over and see me, and we'll have dinner, we'll have a meal. Upon the first day of the week, they broke bread. Does that mean, I went to a church one time with a guy, got really upset because the guy doing the Lord's Supper didn't break the bread before he offered the prayer. He got to break, Jesus broke the bread and had the prayer, and he felt like you have to break it. But I think the word idea of breaking the bread has to do with eating. Jesus broke bread with them when they ate together, not the physical breaking of a loaf. And so Jesus ate some. Jesus broke the bread, meant he ate some of it. I think that's what that means. Okay, so that's So do we really understand the Lord's Supper? I went through a few of the controversial things. There's lots more besides that, probably, but I just want us to understand what we're doing. And as you look around different churches you go to, they or visit or talk to people, they got lots of different things they're doing. And I just think we need to try to stick to what the Bible plan is and try to do what the Bible reveals to us and not make it up as we go. And that's what a lot of people have done, I think. So you study for yourself and make up your mind about what you think the Lord's Supper is and what it should be. But I want us to understand it and hope these lessons here have helped. So the Lord's Supper in you, in the future when you celebrate the Passover, Jesus says, think of me instead. Think of me. Think of Jesus. Do it in remembrance of me. So do it until the Lord comes. Okay? So that's our lesson today. I hope that was helpful to you. And I know it's a lot. It's not the kind of lesson I like to do, but I thought we ought to add that to the one we did last week on what is the Lord's Supper. And hopefully that was helpful to you. Okay. Are you subject to the invitation of Jesus and need to become a child? You see, if you're not in the kingdom, you can't take the Lord's Supper with Jesus. You can't actually commune with him unless you're in the kingdom with him. And how you do that is by believing, repenting, being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And then you become a child of God. You're in his kingdom. And then you can take this Lord's Supper, this great feast with him, each and every week. So I hope that's something you want to do. If you haven't so far, I hope you will. And we're going to stand to sing a song to encourage you. And if we can help you and assist you in becoming a child of God today, let us know and we'll be glad to help you. Stand and sing.
Jesus tenderly calling thee home.